Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So the interpretation of chapter 12 is, if you read authors that are older, Reformation era men, they have what I think is a better view than many modern commentaries do, because we have a division here. First of all, we come to chapter 12, and notice there's that word therefore, and we all know what that means. Whenever there's a therefore, you have to look and see what the therefore is there for, right? That's what we say. So where are we coming from? We're coming from a 6 chapters of argumentation. The first 3 chapters, 6, 7, and 8, have to do with life in the Spirit. Then we have 9, 10, and 11, and they speak of bringing the church together into one, both Jews and Gentiles. And the difficulty that existed in the first century was that these completely different kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, were called upon to worship in one body together as a part of the one olive tree that's described before. So, therefore, because of that, the people of God, Jews and Gentiles together, are counseled themselves to present their bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Why does Paul start out chapter 12 with that? We are starting a new argument now. It's how we live together in Romans 12, how we live with regard to unbelieving civil authorities in chapter 13, and then he'll return in chapter 14 and 15 talking about weak and strong brethren, how we live together in that. So what's happening here in chapter 12 is he's just ended with this: for of him, God, and through him, God, and to him, God, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So seeing that everything is of God, that is, that he has created all things, everything is through God, that is, he sustains all things, and everything is to him, that is, designed to glorify him, we must get on board with that and give ourselves to him. We're already his to dispose with as he pleases. Believers, unbelievers, the entire world, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in it, Psalm 24. It all belongs to him. And so what Paul is encouraging us to do here then is to present ourselves as living sacrifices, that we be not outside of God's favor, but inside instead. Because of him, to him, and through him are all things. So, now that we have settled faith and works in 6, 7, and 8, now that we've settled who the church is in 9, 10, and 11, now we can talk about what it means to exist together as the church. And the first step is a sacrificial step. We give ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices. What does that mean? It means that, number one, these sacrifices, because of what Christ has done, and I believe Paul here in his ideology is stretching back to the argument in 6, 7, and 8. He's settled now. Here's the pattern. The first three verses of chapter 12 stretch back to the argument of 6, 7, and 8, and then beyond that, we stretch to the argument of 9, 10, and 11. So he's showing us in microcosm here what the results of these arguments are. The result of the argument of 6, 7, and 8, how do we live as people who are alive from the dead in Christ, who are no longer in bondage to sin, who know what life in the Spirit is, right, those three chapters. How do we live? We live as living sacrifices. We are holy, that is, set apart. We are acceptable to God by Christ, and that is our reasonable service. And the word he uses there for reasonable is the same word we get reason or logic from. So, in other words, this is our service that makes good sense. It is reasonable. It is something to be grasped mentally, right? The intellection must lead our affections here. There are many that desire to come to a Christ that really doesn't exist. They don't understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. They don't understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. So they come to a Christ of their imagining because they're drawn to him, because many, many invitations to come to him are feelings invitations rather than reasonable invitations. So we must understand who he is, what he has done, and we come to him in that way. That's our reasonable. And then the word service is the same word we get liturgy from. So it's our reasonable worship, if you will. Liturgy is the word, or liturgia is the Greek word that means it's what a priest does when he goes into the temple. All over the Old Testament, this word liturgia is used of the priestly function inside the temple when he's cleaning things and when he's offering things and when he's washing things and when he's anointing things. All of that part, all of the parts of his office as a worshiper, as that worshiping priest. That's what this is. This is a reasonable worship to God to offer ourselves. We do that priestly work. In this way, we are a kingdom of priests. We have an offering, and we offer ourselves. Okay, so the flip side of that is that we cannot be conformed to the world. We must instead be transformed. And so Paul will stretch back to chapter 6, and he will tell us there that we must be transformed. We must be alive from the dead. Christianity, as we will hear today, is not like falling off a log. Right? The righteous are hardly saved. is how Peter puts it. So we must not be conformed, but we must be transformed instead. And how do we do that? By our minds being renewed. And there is a work that the Lord does in renewing our minds, and there is an ongoing work that he does through ordinary means. And we must be about those means. We must be hearing Scripture. We must be reading Scripture. We must be meditating on Scripture. We must be actively not conforming ourselves to the world and actively working as the Lord gives us that work, that our minds may be more and more transformed and conformed to his image. And then notice that we may prove, or that we may show forth what, that we approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we talk about the will of God, we always have to divide it into two understandings and see which one that we're talking about in any given context. The will of God here is God's revealed will. It's good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. And I'll ask you in your mind to stretch back to chapter 7, where the apostle will say the law is holy, just, and good. Here, it's good, acceptable, and perfect. So we want to be conformed to that. So Paul presents then this revealed will of God. Okay, so now he's going to transition. I got to hustle here. He's going to transition to what it means to live together. He's given us in microcosm in verses 1, 2, and 3, the arguments of 6, 7, and 8. And now he's going to transition into what it means to live together as the church. And what does it mean to live together as the church then? We, as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. And this is something that we have to remember, especially in the modern church, where a kind of spiritual egalitarianism exists. The Bible is not that way. The Bible presents that there are officers, leaders, authorities in the church, and not every person is. How do I say it? Everyone is under some sort of authority. You know, even the pastor, even the elders. We have a presbytery to answer to. The pastor on site at a local church, and I can tell you that Tom and Carl are very good at this, that when they hear something they don't really quite get from the pulpit, they ask me about it. Where are you going here, Pastor? What's going on with this? Is this really what we ought to be doing? There is that constant back and forth, understanding that we all are under some form of authority. The genius of Presbyterianism is that no one is a law unto themselves. So we talk about office, and the reason I'm emphasizing that is because all the way down through verse 8, all of those things that the apostle talks about, those are aspects of church office. He'll do the same thing, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He'll start out by saying, now we're going to live in this body together. And the first thing he'll talk about is the leadership of the body, the on-site leadership, not just Christ as head, but the leadership of the body also. And so here, notice, we have we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. So in that sense, we are members one of another, although we all don't have the same function. Okay, so having gifts then differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation. Giveth there is not really the word for giving in the original language. It's impartation, those who have the authority in the church to give to those who are in need, to take of the church's resources, Christ's resources, and give it to others. We think of them as deacons. Right? And then let him that ruleth with diligence, him that showeth mercy, that is those same kinds of mercy works that we saw earlier with the diaconate, with cheerfulness. So when Paul would say that we all must live in a body together in this chapter and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he will begin by differentiating the offices of the church, and then he will talk about something that is true for all of us together. Okay? So this is Paul's pattern in both of these chapters, and it's easy to remember. It's Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. They're both 12s. So you can take a look at both of those chapters, and you can see that this is what Paul does here and what he does there. So a part of our lives together then is a recognition of that distinction, right? A recognition that we don't all have the same office. Some churches, the way we say it, to make it memorable, have a pope in every pew. You know what that means, right? That means that everyone believes that they are eminently qualified to be everyone else's instructors, right? Some churches have a pope in every pew is how we say that. Now, that's an exaggeration. It's hyperbole, right? But it gets the point across. What the apostle would tell us here is that in Christ's ordering, in Christ's functioning of the church, that he as the head of the church has given that there also should be officers in the church, the responsible parties that will have that first answer. This is why James will say in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur the greater condemnation," is how that literally reads. Who's the responsible party here? Who will give first response to the Lord for the direction that is set for any individual or particular church? Well, the elders will. They had that greater responsibility. And so Paul will say in, say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, he'll say that you should highly esteem those who labor over you in the Lord for their work's sake, not for their office sake, but for their work's sake, because they have a work to do. And if they meet with ungodly resistance, if they meet with aloofness, if they meet with dismissiveness, their work will suffer, right? And we could also cite Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that we don't want them to labor over us with grief, but with joy instead. And that goes for me in the folks that I answer to, right? Because the genius of biblical church government is everybody's got somebody to answer to. Okay, so now we move on from that. And by the way, this is a very high bar that is set for these offices, because there's, according to the proportion of faith, according to strong effort, giving yourself to the study that you can teach, simplicity, diligence, cheerfulness, all of those things are required of church officers in their function. All right, so now we move on to verse 9, and verse 9 through the rest of the chapter. First of all, in verse 9, there's one another, the duties that we owe to each other, and then toward the end of the chapter, the duties that we owe to those that are without that become our persecutors. And this is how he will end this chapter. So notice then, we want to love one another without dissimulation. Children, dissimulation is a big word. It just means pretense. One of my favorite uses of the word dissimulation is written by a non-Christian guy, a poet, and he says in his works, "A friend is someone with whom I may remove the inmost garments of dissimulation," right? If I have a true friend, I can sit down with him without any pretense at all. So this is what we're commanded to do here, right? This is, let our love be without dissimulation, no pretense. Notice that the Lord commands our affections and the actions that spring from those affections, right? Okay, so then it's abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly and affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. All of those things are very clear. They don't need much explanation. There is a preference that we owe one to another. What does that mean? That we're content to let someone else and their desires go first. We're not insistent upon our own way. How do we think things ought to go in the church? Right? Well, we're content to let the officers who are the responsible parties guide that. We may have input for them, but at the end of the day, we recognize whose decision that is. And so we prefer one another in that, even in those lesser things. You know, we always talk about when we're going to do some work in the church here, let's not ask the congregation what color we want to paint the walls or something like that. Why? Well, because you have 10 people in the room and 20 opinions. And that's how that works. And nobody ends up happy. Right? But if you just move forward with things and everyone recognizes that we are to prefer one another, okay, then we can move forward together. Not slothful in business. This is a difficult translation. Let me pull up my notes here because I did some work on this. I think this is not translated very well. So what we mean here is that we are forward and fervent in our service to Christ as we serve one another. It's not business like business out there, but that we take up the duties that we have, each of us, as members one of another, not in a slothful way, but in a fervent way instead. So it's not business like that out there. It's what we do here together. So then there is serving the Lord in that. Then there's rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Now, very often in the New Testament, we hear about this word hospitality, and it will be translated simply as given to hospitality, although it doesn't really say given to it. Here it does, however. It's coupled with another word that means to pursue, sometimes to follow. So hospitality is something that's enjoined upon us all. And that in a more intensive way. Sometimes when we want to translate that, we would translate it simply as hospitable. Be hospitable. But this is given to hospitality. Very good translation there of what's going on. Okay, so now in verse 14, it's a blessing to those who persecute us. Bless and curse not. Then we're rejoicing with them that rejoice and weep with those who weep. Probably one of the more famous verses in Scripture. Again, we're to have our own affections affected by the difficulties or by the triumphs of others. That is, our hearts are going out one to another. Be of the same mind one toward another. And notice that he is still in the one another category here. And so sometimes, if we jump back to verse 14 for a second, we're going to recognize that sometimes this persecution, this evil speaking, this contrariety will come from within the church. Right? Now, he's going to talk about persecution that comes from outside the church later on in the passage, but this is coming from inside the church. What do we do? How do we handle that? Bless instead. Do not curse them. Bless them instead. Right. Okay, so then be of the same mind, condescend to one another, be not wise in your own conceits, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of, now notice, all men. So now we're moving out from the church to how we relate to the rest of the world. So what will he say? If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Isn't that comforting? It's not your job to be at peace with all men. It's your job to use everything, every tool in the toolbox, as far as it lies in you, to be at peace with all men. And if you've done that, if they're not at peace with you, if your following Christ brings friction, well, that's not on you. You, as far as lies within you, means as far as you follow Christ. So then, we want to give vengeance to the Lord and not avenge ourselves. And this is a very interesting thing to remember, because in chapter 13, he's going to tell us that vengeance, that God has let out some of his vengeance, and he's let that out to civil authorities, that the civil authority is a revenger of God, and what it means when God is offended, when people break his laws, his commandments, that the civil authority is given to exercise, to execute his vengeance. All right, so then the other thing is, seeing that the offense is primarily against God and not primarily against us, although we may be offended in the process, if we are offended, remember that the offense is primarily against God and that vengeance belongs to him, and he claims that for himself. It's prideful, isn't it, to say if someone has wronged me that I need to wrong them back. It's prideful. It's thinking too highly of ourselves, like we're worthy of better treatment or something like that. Remember that any hardship that comes to us in this life is better than what we deserve. And if we're thinking rightly, we're going to understand that offense must be, even in our own minds, transferred to the Lord instead, because he's the one who's offended and the vengeance he claims for himself. So this is a humbling thing when the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," saith the Lord. So now he's going to quote from Proverbs chapter 25, and he's going to finish out the chapter with this quotation. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." As you might imagine, there's a lot of ink spilled on that statement. What does it mean? You'll heap coals of fire on his head. I believe it means that when you return the evil of your enemy back to him in kindness, if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink, which is idiomatic for you care for him and you help him instead, that you're going to burn down that anger that he has toward you. You're going to heap coals of fire on his head, and the coals of fire are not for his judgment. They are to burn down that anger. Right? This is not I'm going to be nice to you, so you'll suffer even more. No, it's not that. It's that you're endeavoring with all the means, in keeping with what he said earlier, live peaceably with all men, with all the means that you have, to burn down his anger against you. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? You do good to him and you overcome his evil, rather than succumbing to that evil and taking it up yourself. All right, well, that's Romans chapter 12.